If the rest of you would open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, Revelation, chapter 1. April 25th, 1961, I was in kindergarten, and NASA launched a spaceship that had a little capsule in the nose that had some kind of a robot that was supposed to take over the spacecraft after it got out of the atmosphere. And it was launched, and something malfunctioned, and the thing crashed into, they had to abort the mission, and I think they actually, computers down below, crashed the spaceship into the ocean. A few days later, on April 28th, they tried a second aircraft, and the spaceship went up. Same thing, malfunction, and they had to ditch it into the ocean. About a week later, May 5th, they tried a third launch. This time, however, they put an astronaut in the capsule, Alan Shepard. Can you imagine what he must have been feeling as the countdown approached? 10, 9. Some of you may feel that way as we approach the book of Revelation, because, you know, the Lord does have a countdown, and we are rapidly approaching the end of this age. For some of us, we may be with the Lord before he calls us to meet him in the clouds. Yet, each one of us, our days are numbered. Some people are quite worried about that, and one of the purposes of my study of the book of Revelation is that you might come to the place where you have not only peace about your future, but you are eagerly anticipating the future. Because we have a hope that is grounded in his character and his goodness towards his people. And trust that you have that assurance of your salvation, right standing with him. Alan Shepard did blast off. He went about 116 miles up into the out of the atmosphere into space, the first American astronaut to do space travel. And he safely came back to Earth and has celebrated ever since as the man who did the first successfully. Would you stand with me as we read again this first chapter of Revelation and get into the text this morning? Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Lord, we pray your blessing upon our time in the Word today. Pray that it might come alive to us, that we might see you in your glory, that we might see the glorious things that you've done for us. Lord, that this perspective might equip us, prepare us for what lies ahead in our future. For each one here, you see our hearts. You know the needs, the issues, the doubts, maybe fears, maybe questions that we have. We pray, Lord, that you would attend to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title for my sermon this morning is taken from one word in verse 6 of this first chapter, glory. And this morning, I basically want you to see two truths, and that is that this book is addressed to churches, and it's addressed to you. It's a message for you to prepare you for what lies ahead. It's to prepare you for the Lord's return. He's going to come in his glory, and every eye is going to see him, and every single soul is going to be made aware of the realization of what's being described here for us. But it's written specifically for you and me today, that we would be equipped for what lies ahead. And I want you to see that this book is all about Jesus and his glory. And so those two thoughts, right off in this first chapter, we're reminded of these things before we really get into the details of what's coming, this prophetic telescopic view into the future. You might ask yourself this question, you know, what does the church mean to me today? Is the church a place where I can enjoy some friendships, where I can get charged up and excited about this next week? Is the church a place where I come just to try and find some answers to some of the things that I'm struggling with in my finances, in my marriage, with my children? Is it a place where you bring your children that you're hoping that they'll make some good relationships, that they won't pursue a path that's going to lead to ruin down the road for them? Is that how you view the church, or is there something even deeper than that? You know, there's a book written, it's been almost 10 years now. It was titled, "I Love Jesus, But I Don't Like the Church." That seems to be a pretty prevalent view, doesn't it? And as we look at the scriptures in the book of Revelation, that sentiment is going to become much more prevalent, that God's people are going to be maligned and ridiculed and persecuted, more so as we approach the end of this age. In verses 4 through 8 of this chapter, John gives us a brief description of the one who has given us this revelation and what he has done for us. And we're going to be coming back to that. We're going to conclude with that. Verses 9 through 11, it really gives us the setting for this revelation. And verses 12 through 16, we have a description of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation. This is the unveiling of who this book is about. And these verses are so very important. This is what began all of this. John was just kind of minding his own business there on the island, and suddenly this voice speaks to him, and he has this vision of the Lord and his glory. Now, each one of these verses is loaded with doctrinal truth, and I've struggled with how to prepare this in a way that you could digest some of this, because we could camp here for weeks in mining the spiritual truth out of these verses that I've read this morning. We've already spent a couple of weeks here in this first chapter, but today I'm just going to highlight a few of these doctrinal truths here about the one that we see in his glory and what he's done for us. And we'll be coming back as we go through the book of Revelation and making reference back to this passage, because this is so crucial in your understanding of what's going to take place in the rest of the book of Revelation. Lord willing, some of you are already worried that as slow as I preach, that the Lord's going to come back before I get through the book of Revelation. But that would be okay, right? In fact, how many of you think he's going to come back before I get done today? Nobody raised their hand. You know, the Lord said he's going to come at an hour when you think not. So, could be today. In verse 6, it says, "This is the one, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that word in the Greek is just four letters. It's the word doxa. It's the word from which we get our English equivalent, doxology, which is a song that we sing, praise to God. And it literally means to have an opinion. Now, in the English language, opinion, you can have a bad opinion or you can have a good opinion. But in the Greek word doxa, it always meant a high estimation, is to have a high opinion, to really appreciate what you're talking about. And this word is quite interesting. It's found 17 times in the book of Revelation. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you read about these terrible, terrible times of trial and God's wrath being poured out on the earth. But guess what? All through it, it talks about, this is good. I have a high opinion of this. This is awesome. This is something I really appreciate. God's justice coming to this planet. Now, to keep that in perspective, you must understand that the one that we're talking about, he is the one worthy of all the glory, your highest praise. When we speak about glory, we may speak about our future bodies. The Bible says that someday these bodies, even though they're going to be planted in weakness and in death and something really ignoble, they're going to be raised glorious. Someday you're going to say, wow, this is so cool. I got a new body. You're going to have a high opinion about your body. Maybe you look in the mirror now and it's not so great, but someday it's going to be glorious. We talk about, you know what God's purpose is for you right now? Romans chapter 8, it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And those that he foreknew, he predestined, he called. And he also justified us, and he also glorified us. The Bible speaks of that as a done deal. You know what God's opinion of you is? If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, he has a high, you are glorified. He says, you are mine. You are my precious possession. He speaks very highly of you. And so when we think of glory and what is coming, we also think of the coming kingdom. When Jesus establishes his kingdom here on earth, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be such a wonderful thing. In fact, you get to the last book of this, the last chapter of this book, it describes the glory of God being so brilliant that there won't be any need for lights. It's going to be so awesome. There won't be any temple there. It says the Lamb and the Father are going to be there, the very presence of God, and the glory emanating from his presence will light up the whole earth. And it says that the kings and all the nations of the earth will bring their glory into Jerusalem. So everything that you have precious, everything that you hold dear in the future kingdom, you're going to be bringing it right into the presence of God. So this word is rich with meaning, but especially when you think of who it's describing, the Lord and his glory. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we're given this setting. And if you were here last week, the week before, you remember John was aged. He was probably in his mid-90s. So here is this elderly man. He's been persecuted. He's been hounded by the authorities. He's seen lots of persecution through his life, and he's been exiled to this barren island, and he's out there all alone. And suddenly, there's a voice. And it says here that in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Those are a couple of interesting phrases. It's describing being so controlled by the Spirit of God that his thoughts became God's thoughts, and his perspective became God's perspective. In fact, throughout Scripture, when it talks about someone being in the Spirit, it's often used to describe someone that was receiving revelation from God and could write it under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being moved by the Holy Spirit. They were writing exactly what God wanted them to write. In fact, Jesus used this exact phrase in describing David. One day he asked the Pharisees, he said, "Who do you say that I am? Or who do you say the Messiah is?" And they kind of stumbled around. And Jesus said, "Well, then how did David say, while he was in the Spirit, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand?" So he's talking about this descendant of David, he's calling him Lord. He's saying even David understood that this descendant would be God himself. And he did that under the inspiration. He was in the Spirit. So that's the idea here, that John is in the Spirit. The Spirit of God controlled him to this extent where it was without error God's perspective. And it was on the Lord's day. Now, in the past, I've always thought, well, that must have been the first day of the week, because that's the day in which the Lord raised from the dead. I was listening to David Jeremiah last week, and he said, this is the greatest celebration of all for Christians, the resurrection. What other celebration do we celebrate every week but the resurrection? There aren't any other holidays. Because of the significance, and it became known as the first day of the week, the Lord's special day set aside to honor the Lord. But there's another concept here that I think, after studying this, may be more accurate. It may be more significant. For the day of the Lord was a very specific phrase that the Old Testament prophets used, and even the New Testament prophets, that spoke of the Lord's coming in judgment and then establishing his kingdom. So Zechariah speaks of this, Joel speaks of this, Isaiah speaks of the day of the Lord, Ezekiel, Peter spoke of the day of the Lord. And so what is described here is, here's John. Suddenly the Spirit of God comes upon him and controls his thoughts to such an extent that he's transported to see the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to execute his justice and then his kingdom. And that's what this book is about. So this is God revealing to this man this wonderful truth. And this was a loud voice that comes to him. This loud voice like a trumpet. I don't think it was because John was hard of hearing, but I think it was to grab his attention. And it blasts out like a trumpet. Write this down, John! And it was unforgettable. It says, man, it kind of startled him, and he turns to see. Who's speaking to him? And verses 12 through 16, this is really the meat of this entire chapter. Because this is how this all began for John. This is why he wrote this book, because he saw the Lord Jesus. This entire book is inspired, but this portion of this chapter should really grab you. Like the Lord speaking in a loud voice to you, that you might see this one that you claim to know, this one that you claim to be your Savior, the one that you claim to put all your hope and trust in. This is a description of Him and His glory right now. This is the one that we've gathered to worship. And I want you to see that He's among His people. Now, we spoke of this a couple of weeks ago. When He turned to see this voice, He turns and He sees these seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, right in the middle of these lampstands, which represent these seven churches, there is Jesus. And it says, one like a son of man. He's like you and me. Did you know that in the Gospels, while He was here on earth, that was His favorite description of Himself? I am the Son of Man. He's our kinsman redeemer. Jesus' genealogy shows us that He had human ancestors all the way back to Adam. He is certainly one of us, and He is here with us. Not just individually does He dwell in His saints, but as we gather corporately, He is here. He dwells among the praises of His people when we gather for worship. Notice also that He is clothed in a robe reaching to His feet. Now, John would recognize this. This was the clothing of a high priest. They were to wear a robe that would reach all the way to their feet. And that robe was to be linen, and it had scarlet and purple threads woven in it, and blue threads woven in it, but also strands of gold woven through the linen cloth for a high priest. And here we find that the entire sash is pure gold. Perhaps speaking to the wealth of his character, his kingly position, but seems to me that this is a description of him functioning as our high priest. Now we know the book of Hebrews goes into great detail describing his ministry, that he is our high priest. Now a priest had a number of duties. He was supposed to teach the scriptures. He was also one who modeled a separated life for the people of Israel. But his number one responsibility, perhaps, was to act as a mediator. He was the go-between. If you were going to come near to God, you had to go through a priest in the Old Testament era. And so he was the one that could usher you into the presence of God. And even in the Old Testament era, you were kept at a distance. But here, we have a high priest who functions as this mediator. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, you know, God desires for all men to be saved. He wants people to come to him. He desires, he gave his son as a sacrifice for sin. And he said, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So you see this humanity in his glory, that he relates to his people, but you see this high priestly function of the Lord Jesus that's going on right now, that he pleads for us. He acts as our advocate. He is the one who has offered his blood that we might enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, on a day like today to enter into worship with the holy God that we serve. He is the bridge. You know what Paul wrote to Timothy? He said, we only have this one mediator, and he longs for you to do this. He says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray. You're to come boldly. We have access through this one in his glory to usher us into the presence of God. We find here also his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. My first thought of white hair is that you've aged. And that's probably what is being indicated here. That he is ancient. In fact, he's eternal. For some of you, you might think, well, it could be you've had a lot of stress in your life. I don't think that's what's indicated here. Daniel, in fact, had a vision of God and his glory in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel had a vision kind of like this in the spirit. He was able to see the future. And he saw these various kingdoms played out historically. And then this final kingdom where there was this beast that had the eyes of a man and a mouth that was boasting arrogant things. Kind of weird description. Daniel was really disturbed when he had this vision. And this horn comes out of this beast in it, and it's something really disturbing because it tramples down every other kingdom and it persecutes God's people. But then I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Seems like Daniel saw something very similar, I believe the same, vision of the Ancient of Days who would bring judgment upon this beast, this one that would dominate all the kingdoms of the earth that Daniel describes. And we're going to see in Revelation chapter 13 more detail about this very individual that was so disturbing to Daniel. But Daniel saw the Ancient of Days set up his throne, and he destroyed this beast and set up his eternal kingdom. And so we have this description by John at the beginning of this book reminding us that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Eternal One. When Satan inhabits and inspires this godless person to bring such misery to this planet, we have the Eternal One who has no beginning and will have no end, that will overrule him. And Daniel said that this this one was destroyed, will be destroyed by the Ancient of Days, the one with the white hair. And so white hair reminds us of his eternity, but also his wisdom. In him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we're told in the book of Colossians. He's the one who's designed this universe. He's designed your molecular structure. He's designed all the mysteries that scientists have spent centuries trying to discover. Now, there's something goofed up in our, something goofed up in the thinking of our culture when we do everything we can to prevent the appearance of aging. Lotions and Botox treatments and skin toning creams and hair coloring solutions. And because of the curse of sin, aging is often associated with loss of memory and diminished physical abilities. You might think you can do what you used to do, but the reality is you age and you grow weaker and slower. And gray hair means if it means all that kind of stuff, I want to do everything I can to avoid gray hair. That's the thinking in our society, right? But in God's world, in the real world of His kingdom, aging doesn't diminish any qualities. It doesn't diminish any capacity. In your glorified body, you're going to have the same vigor as you did when you were young for all of eternity. Reminded of what Ronald Reagan famously said in a presidential debate in 1984. They were questioning him about his abilities because of his age. He was 73 at the time, running for his second term in office. And he was on the platform debating with Walter Mondale. Some of you remember this. And the moderator brought up the issue of his age. And he said, "You know what? I'm determined. I'm not going to make age an issue in this election. I will not bring up the youthfulness and inexperience of my political opponent." So when you picture Jesus with white hair, don't let these other perceptions creep in. He is the eternal, wise, all-powerful one that we worship. He's also omniscient. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They were ablaze. They could penetrate every recess, every dark corner, every secret place. In the light of his understanding, he sees it all. There's no creature hid from his sight. He not only sees every activity, but he sees every motive. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place. They see everything that goes on. They see the evil and the good." He is also the righteous judge. Now, I'm not certain about this, but when I think of molten brass, it takes me back to shop class in high school where we used to braze different items, and we would heat up the brass until it melted, and there was a real glow to it. It was almost like a mirror. You could see yourself in that molten. And somehow John sees Jesus, the very foundation at his feet, were glowing like this molten metal. And the reason why I think this may speak that he is the judge is because for the Jewish people and throughout the scriptures, as you approached God, the first piece of furniture that you, and when you went into the temple, would be the brazen altar. It was the place where sin was judged, right? Offering for sin. And so we see here perhaps a reminder of that the righteous judgments of the Holy One are going about ready to be poured out, and John gets a glimpse of that. I don't know if this last week, if you saw the television replay of the sentencing of this football player, Aaron Hernandez, a man with amazing talent, physical strength, a blinding speed. He had such abilities that he had the highest paid contract for any tight end in the NFL, $40 million contract. But he was sentenced. Did you see that? The jury spoke and he slumped into his chair. Life sentence, sounds like, is going to be the results of his criminal behavior. Someday, this book describes that the small and the great will all stand and give an account before the judge of the universe. And this will be the determining factor, whether their names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's what you do with Jesus will determine how you're going to be judged. And everyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. It's a righteous judgment. You know what I found interesting as reading through the book of Revelation again last night about midnight? And there's one verse that says, that some people will begin to curse God as they experience these judgments being poured out. And they will be judged because they won't repent and they will not give God the glory. They remain stubborn, hard-hearted. They'll grow harder against the Lord. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to know that He is worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your life. He loves you. He's given His life that you might have life eternally. He invites you to come willingly. And only those who refuse will experience judgment for their sin. And so, He's our sin offering. The sin offering has been made once for all, and perhaps this is exactly what is being indicated here, I believe. Notice also that His voice is authoritative. In this vision of Jesus in His glory, His voice was like the sound of many waters. Last Sunday evening, I took my wife on a walk up the North Umpqua Trail, and the trail kind of goes away from the river and up climbs a little bit. We were up in the trees, and even we could kind of faintly hear the river through the trees, but then we started hearing this a little bit of a roar. Terry says, there must be some rapids up ahead. And sure enough, we went a little further, and then we could see the rush of the waters and the sound. And it's something like that that's being described here, probably more like the crashing of waves. That John, being on the island, he heard this roar of the ocean waves against the rocks. And he says, you know, this voice was kind of like that. It was just, you know, that came from this one in His glory. Powerful, powerful voice. Everything else is lost because of the roar of this voice that comes from the glorified Jesus. You can often tell a lot about a person by the sound of his voice, whether there's certainty or whether there's fear and doubt, whether there's authority, whether there's a commanding presence in the person as he speaks, or whether there's some hesitation. But here we find this voice has such power, and we know that when the Lord speaks, all of creation instantly responds. When He speaks, all the hosts of heaven snap to attention. They go out to do His bidding. This is the voice of the Holy One. One day soon, the Antichrist may come and make his appearance, and we're told that he is going to command all the resources of this planet. All the nations of the world will be united under his leadership. In fact, not only the governmental forces, but we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, that all of the religious forces will unite. And they will give their authority to this evil one as well. But the one you need to keep in mind that we worship, in spite of all of the evil and all of the manipulation and all of the corruption and all of the backroom deals and all of the stuff that goes on politically that we don't even know about, but we can imagine, there's one who commands. And when he commands, all of the rest of the authorities of the earth mean nothing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that lawless one, describing the Antichrist, one day he will be revealed, and the Lord is going to slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Someday soon, the Lord Jesus will speak, and it will be the end of evil. We're told here also that the Lord Jesus holds in his right hand the seven stars. Now, this is quite interesting. This is interpreted for us. The lampstands are these churches, and the seven stars are the seven messengers of the churches. Now, the word messenger, translated messenger, could be translated angel. And so some commentators have said, well, there must be maybe a spiritual holy angel assigned to each one of God's churches that kind of acts as a guardian angel or some sort of a ministering spirit to the saints in that church. But the word might simply mean messenger. And it could be a reference to the teaching elder, the shepherd of that church. And I kind of like that idea. Now I know that Jesus holds each one of you in his hand. John 10 tells us that, right? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So once you come to faith in Christ, he holds on to you. He secures you. And yet here it seems to be perhaps a special encouragement to those who are serving in these churches and ministering to God's people. And we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, these churches had some issues. They had some problems. And the pastors had some problems, yet the Lord was holding on to them. And he was saying, you are my light. You're to reflect my glory to the world. And I am going to build my church. I'm going to hold on to you. Through all these troubling times, through everything that comes, I've got you. Now, I know that some of you pray for me. And I know better than you how weak I am and how much I need the Lord's help. It's a humbling thing to stand each week and speak his truth. And so each week I ask him to direct my thoughts and my studies to have his thoughts. And it's a fearful thing to handle his word, because the scriptures say that I will be held to a stricter judgment. And yet, this is my confidence that the Lord holds me and enables me, that I would point you to the Good Shepherd. And you know, the next phrase here in this description is similar. He does battle. He holds on to his own to protect his own. But it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And you know, again, this is reference to his word, probably the written word. The scriptures are often referred to as the sword of the Spirit. And the sword does surgery, doesn't it? It pierces. It can pierce into your deepest thoughts. And it can reveal things about you, cancers within you that are growing, that need to be cut out. The Word of God does battle within your very heart, your emotions, and your intellect. But the Word of God also does battle against the forces of evil and false teaching, doesn't it? The Word of God is a sword that cuts through false teaching and reveals the truth. It's powerful. He is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this word that we have in our laps is his eternal word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not. And when he comes to face his enemies, when he comes clothed in a white robe, riding on a white horse, we're told in Revelation 19 that we will come with him. Those who are riding on horses with him, we will come and do what we were meant to do, be victorious in battle against the forces of evil. From his mouth will come a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will bring his judgment against all those who have arrayed themselves against him and rebelled against his rule. And so he is the one who goes before us. He guarantees our victory. He is for us. Who can be against us? You know, the Bible says that in the last days it's going to be difficult. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that. In the last days, realize this. Difficult times will come. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and disobedience and revilers and arrogant and boastful and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I didn't quote that exactly right, but Peter said this. He said, you know, realize this. In the last days, people are going to come and they're going to mock you. And you know what they'll mock you for? Because you believe what I'm preaching about right now. You believe that God's going to bring judgment. People will laugh at that. They'll mock it. In the book of Jude, it says, in the last days, people are going to fall away. And they're going to mock people who hold to the truth. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 24, he said, in the last days, there's going to be a great falling away. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said, you know what? The end is not going to come until there's a great apostasy, a great falling away. People will turn from all this idea of judgment, that God is a just God and going to bring his wrath upon the evil. But he is the one who comes with a sword in his mouth. This is truth. And it's in his strength that God's people can proclaim the truth without fear. They can do so courageously, even though surrounded by people who've fallen away, even to those who may mock. As the world grows dark and the foundations are shaken, we know the victor. And then notice his appearance is brilliant. His face was like the sun shining in its strength, like the sun at its zenith, more powerful in its brilliance than any strobe light you've ever seen, any laser or heavenly luminary. The presence of the Lord, when he reveals his glory, he dwells in inapproachable light. In fact, Moses, when he went up on the mountain, it says that all the people down below Mount Sinai, they gathered around, they looked up, and there was a cloud that covered the mountain. And then it looked like the whole mountain was on fire. And Moses was there in the presence of God. And even Moses, he said, God, I want to see you in your glory. And the Lord said, Moses, you couldn't. You can't do that. It would consume you. And I'll put you behind the rock, and you'll just see some of the reflection of my glory from my backside. And even then, we're told that Moses' face glowed for days when he went back down off the mountain. When Solomon dedicated the temple, you remember the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests had to leave. They couldn't stay there because it was so brilliant, such an awesome presence. You remember that John had already gotten a foretaste of this, remember? Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? And he talked about his coming kingdom, and he's saying, you guys, follow me. You know, this is real life. This is eternal life. And Jesus said, some of you standing right here, you're going to get a glimpse. You're going to see my glory. And it was a few days later, it took John and James, his brother, and Peter up on the mountain. And suddenly, his face began to glow and his whole presence began to glow. And you remember what happened? They fell down on their faces. So this is the second time John had seen this. Same thing happened to Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lofty, exalted. And the glory filled the temple in this vision that Isaiah had. And Isaiah fell and said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the same thing, John has the same response. In verse 17, he falls as a dead man before the holiness, the glory the brilliance of the glory of the risen Savior. Now, the Lord in his glory wants you to be secure in your relationship with him. And we're just going to rapidly look at, this is the vision that John had. And so as he begins this book, he lays some anchor points that we saw in verses 1 through 3. And I want us to go back and look at verses 4 through 8 and say, John is going to take us back and he's going to say, now this one that I saw in glory, this is what he's done for you. Look in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So this is what he has gloriously done for us. He has always been true. He has been faithful to us. If you are tempted to doubt, you need to come back to this. When things get difficult, when you go through a time of testing in your life, when trials come, when the world begins to crumble, he is always faithful. You know, it says in as we approach the end, it's going to be harder, more and more difficult to find anybody that you can trust. I've noticed that in my lifetime. You've probably heard it said, it used to be that people would make deals on a handshake. Not anymore. You better have a bunch of lawyers backing you up. Jesus said this, this would be a sign as we approach the end. Many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Treacherous times. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, people will be treacherous, untrustworthy. Deceit and treachery will be so widespread that even family members will turn on each other. But we have one who's faithful. And that's why the saints, throughout the rest of the description of the book of Revelation, remain true. You need to remember this. He has defeated death. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the unique, privileged one. Now, there had been other resurrections before Jesus' resurrection, but he is the only one who was raised never to die again. He was the only one who was raised with a glorified body. He was the only one that went into eternity with his glorified body. And he is the not only the first fruits, which guarantees many more to come, but he is the first one. He's conquered death. Now, we just celebrated that a couple of weeks ago, but when the wrath of God is unleashed, there's going to be death on a scale that has not been seen since the flood. And one of the things that will bolster God's people through this time of trial is this very fact, that he is the one who is life. He is the one who's conquered death. In Revelation chapter 6, it says that 1/4 of the world's population will be destroyed with pestilence and famine and warfare. And yet God's people will maintain an unshakable faith in the face of such carnage because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death because they had one who'd conquered death. We're told here that he rules over all. The ruler of the kings of the earth, when the political and religious powers of the world unite, when the authorities of this planet dominate their populations in such a way that people will realize they don't have any liberty at all, God's people will be able to handle that. They'll be able to stand firm because they know that there is an authority, that all lesser authorities are under his feet. Notice here, it says that he loves us. In the last days, we're told that the love of most people will dwindle, and people will love themselves and be lovers of pleasure. But we need to remember when times get tough that there's one who loves us with an everlasting love, with the greatest of love. And in the last days, this hatred is going to be directed against God's people with a tremendous fury. But one thing that will hold us, perhaps more than any of these attributes, is that he loves us. We're told that he has set us free from our sins by his blood. In the last days, there will be every attempt to paint Christians as evil and unloving and bigoted and wicked. And this is somehow what they did even to the Savior, isn't it? They had him crucified with false witnesses that were brought to testify against him. But there is one who has removed our guilt, and he enables us to stand faultless before his throne. If you are ever tempted to think that your failures are too great, that his grace could not cover your past, you are mistaken. And you may be tempted to think that in times of testing, that you are suffering because of something in your past. But you need to be reminded that there's one who has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's cast our sins into the deepest sea, and he will never retrieve them. He will never remember them against us. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he has declared us righteous, and he ever lives to act as our advocate. As I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded of 16 years old, and I went to a concert by Andre Crouch, and he performed that song. Can't even think of... No, not Through It All, but The Blood. The blood will never lose its power. It reaches to the lowest and the highest mountain. It soothes, calms all my fears, and soothes my doubts. Some of you musicians probably know it better than I. But it's true, isn't it? It's the blood of Jesus which will bring us through any judgment to come. Because my sin has been judged, never to be judged again. No one will bring a charge against his elect. He has also given us a kingdom. You know, each one of these I could preach a whole series on. You know that, right? So I'm really struggling, just zipping through these. There's a great prospect which awaits every child of God, that we are going to reign with him in a literal kingdom. When you get to chapter 20, it talks about those who died in the tribulation period, his saints, are going to be raised up to reign with him. We will be reigning with him. Now, I don't know exactly what all that means, but I do know this, that he's going to give out responsibilities to his faithful servants. And according to the parables, those responsibilities are going to vary, determined on how you've shown faithfulness in this life. And he's going to say, you know what, here's your responsibility in my kingdom. Reign with me. What a privilege. And I don't care, you know, the confiscation of property and the persecution of God's people is going to be really intense. Many of them will lose everything. Many of them will lose all their property and their family members, and many of them their lives. You know what Jesus said? You're going to reign with me forever. See, what John is saying here, he's saying, this is who I saw, and this is what he's done for us. So get ready, because you can withstand what's coming. You're going to reign with him. He's made us priests. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. That means that we have every opportunity to worship him with our gifts and our very lives. He invites us to draw near to him, even when it seems that he might be aloof, even when it seems like he's just pulled his hand away and let disaster come. We have the responsibility to draw near to him, to worship him. Now, in concluding, When he appears in his glorious kingdom, it's going to be a surprise to a lot of people. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate there's three different types of people. There are Christians who aren't ready. In fact, John says some of them are going to be embarrassed and shrink back when he comes. Others are going to be abiding in him, and they're going to be joyously anticipating and welcoming his arrival. And then there are going to be other people that are just absolutely clueless. Jesus said it's going to be like a thief coming. Now, if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd get ready. But for most people, it's going to be like a thief. I was reminded of this story. We have just a couple of minutes. My brother had an apartment in Seattle years ago, and he was working nights, and it was a hot time in the summertime, and he decided he would just sleep out on the couch. Had a window open and had some breeze coming through, and he was lying there in his underwear, sleeping. And he got this weird feeling, kind of like he was dreaming, and he was laying there on the couch, and he opened his eyes, and there was a guy leaning over looking at him. Someone had broken into his apartment, thinking that he was away at work, and he said, "It took me a minute to realize that there was a thief in my apartment." And without thinking twice, the guy ran out, but my brother jumped up and started chasing him. He said, "I got three blocks down the street before I realized that I was in my underwear chasing this thief." For some people, when the Lord comes back, it's going to be coming out of a slumber, and it just, you won't even know what's going on. You won't have a clue what's happening to you. But it's going to be a blaze, a brilliant appearance of his glory. Now, how can we draw all this together? You know what? We have every opportunity to give him glory now. The scriptures are clear. This is why we were created, that our lives might reflect a high opinion of this one that we claim to worship. It affects every part of your life. What you do with your recreational time, your studies, your entertainment, that you might honor him with your life. As you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light." Jesus is here next to his lampstand. You are the light. You're his only option for reflecting his glory to the world. And Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That others might praise God, that they might be attracted to God because of the way you live your life. And so we're to live in the light and in love. Romans chapter 13 talks about this, that our lives are short, and the day is almost gone, and we need to be ready. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh in regard to its lust. So we're not to be living in darkness of moral impurity or doctrinal confusion. We're to see the strengths and weaknesses of these seven churches. And one thing is certain as we go through this, their love for the Lord was to be their priority, that they were to be faithful to him. And then finally, let us be the church and hold forth the truth with courage and clarity. Paul defined this role of the church to Timothy this way, that we're the pillar and support of the truth. Our opinion of the Lord Jesus is not something that we hold secretly, especially in these last days, that we might share the truth of our Savior with others before the day of judgment comes. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for all these blessings, that you've made us a kingdom, priests. You've always been faithful to us. We thank you, Lord, for your glory. And Father, may we honor you with our lives, bring glory to you, that others might see in us something different because we love you. We thank you, Lord, for the security that we have in facing the future, that we don't have to fear as the countdown approaches, but that we have every confidence that what you have declared to us will come to pass. We thank you for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. Rescued from the judgment to come. And we have one who has a name above every other name, the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all for his glory. May you live your lives this week to reflect his glory. Father, I thank you for these, your dear people. We pray that you would go with us, encourage us, help us. Help us to recognize truth from error, to cling to your truth, to love you with sincere hearts. We pray, Lord, that if there are some here that are fearful, who have no assurance in facing the days ahead, that they might turn to Christ, that you would rescue them. We thank you for loving us and providing a Savior who gave his life for the sins of the world. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.